join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Everyone, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, and if you can, please stand when you get that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as are some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, we are so thankful for all the good reports from Roy to everything else that you're doing in our lives. We just pray, Father, that now that we've come to this portion of the service to where we study your word, pray that you would enlighten our minds, open up our hearts, help us to understand, grasp, and most of all, apply the things that we learned today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. How important is gratitude in a human life. One scholar I read this week suggests that basically the difference between a prison and a monastery is just the difference between griping and gratitude. Think about it. Imprisoned criminals spend every waking moment griping, while in a monastery, self-imprisoned saints spend every waking moment offering thanks. So then, When a criminal becomes a saint, a prison may become a monastery. But when a saint gives up gratitude, a monastery may become a prison. Now, last week we learned that out of that entire first generation that left in the Exodus of Egypt, the Lord was only pleased with two of them, Joshua and Caleb. This morning we're going to see some of the things that caused the Lord's immense displeasure concerning them, one of which was ingratitude, which not only became a self-imprisoned, but also a graveyard as well. Verse 6, please. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The largest slice of time this morning will be spent on verse 6, so don't worry, I'll make sure you beat the Baptist to the Cracker Barrel. As we covered last week, they did not make it into the promised land as their bleached bones were spread out all over that desert. They were unable to enjoy what God had promised to them. They did not enjoy all that the Lord had wanted them to become. They stopped short, and their lives were ended by judgment. And here's why this is in the Bible. Verse 6 says, these things happened as examples for us. That means that what happened to them could also happen to us. Now, Paul certainly knew his Old Testament, and his readers would recognize the events that he's referring to. The lusting in verse 6 is found in Numbers chapter 11, and in verse 7, the idolatry that he's referring to is found in Exodus chapter 32. So to begin, please turn with me to Numbers chapter 11 so you can follow along. Let's go to the book of Genesis and hang a right three books and you'll be at the book of Numbers. Yes, sir. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Well, here we go. The discontent begins. First, let me share a definition that I came across this week. Contentment is an inward attitude of the heart that submits to and delights in God's every case and care in every situation. What is troubling to me is that I see how very easy it is to fall into the trap of being a grumbler. If you look at the vocabulary in chapter 11, you see words like complaining, weeping, craving, if only. Somehow, dissatisfaction, discouragement, and disappointment had taken over. We are not told what started the initial burst of complaining, but we see that God deals with it in a very prompt manner. What struck me in those verses is it says that the people complained in the hearing of the Lord, and the Lord heard it. That tells me that when I complain, I am sure to get the attention of the Lord, but it's not the type of attention that I want to get. Here is the first awful link in the chain of complaints. Let one person start complaining to others about what's wrong, and pretty soon others will align themselves with that complainer. I think it's important to remember sometimes that our behavior does affect other people. If we are complaining and bitter, we run the risk of dragging others down with us. Hebrews 12:15 says this, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." That is saying that just one person can spew out bitterness like acid and harm innocent bystanders. It's good to remember that we are our brother's keeper. So these people are complaining about what the Lord has given them to eat. I mean, after all, the only thing we have to eat is this miraculous manna which comes down miraculously every day. We're sick of that. In the words of that old Wendy's commercial, "Where's the beef?" Psalm 78:25 says that manna was angels' food. But the people had gotten so accustomed to it that of their blessings that they had come to actually detest it. They say in verse 5, "We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." To me, that just sounds like a recipe for indigestion. All they could think of was the meat, the melon, the cucumbers, the leeks, the onions, and garlic of Egypt. Now, leeks and onions and garlic have a very peculiar property about them. They're the kind of food that you eat in private, but everybody knows about it in public. It's a good thing they didn't eat all that garlic. Can you imagine 2 million cases of bad breath walking across that desert? You would have smelled them coming long before you ever saw them. But what I find compelling is there is nothing in the book of Exodus that would indicate that they received anything other than a slave's diet. Well, they may have had the occasional piece of fish and a clove of garlic, but they were slaves. And we know that by reading Exodus that Pharaoh was anything but kind to those people. So the food may have been free, much like the food in prison is free, except in this case you had to perform back-breaking labor in order to get this free food. But dwelling on their past causes them to lose perspective on their reality. Sin is very much like that, you know. They are now having false memories about their bondage. Sin has a unique ability to shield us from all the bad connotations and only has us focus on what we perceive to be the big fun, that we used to have before we met the Lord. We may think of the great parties that we used to go to and all the good times that we had, but we forget the arguments and the crying and the fist fights and those times when we actually put our face in the toilet and watch those little oxygen bubbles come up. The cry of the children of Israel is so much like ours when we long for the old gang, the wild party, the fun times, and fail to remember the loneliness, the emptiness, and the guilt that drove us to the Lord in the first place. Let me remind us that the good old days weren't always that good. I've heard it said that the good old days are simply a product of a bad old memory. Listen, when we dwell on any kind of sinful desire, yielding to that sin only becomes a matter of time, which is why we are encouraged in Philippians 4:8 to dwell on good thoughts. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." The amazing thing to me is these are the same people who no doubt shouted for joy when God delivered them out of that Egyptian bondage. Can you imagine the euphoria that must have swept through the children of Israel as they walked out of Egypt, now a free people after being slaves for almost 400 years? With generations of their ancestors knowing nothing of what it was like to be free. And now, just a few days into their journey, the incessant whining begins. It says their appetite was gone because there was nothing to eat but this manna. Does anyone see how this might apply to us today? This is John 6:32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Later in that same chapter, Jesus proclaims this, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus is telling us there that he is the true manna that came from heaven. But the sobering element of that is we can treat Jesus just like those Israelites treated manna. There are a multitude of churches today, I think, who are guilty of this. No longer is it good enough to simply preach Christ and Him crucified. Now what we have to do is send out questionnaires and find out what people want in a church and then mold the service around their felt needs. We'll remove offensive words like sin, blood, and the judgment to come, since that makes people uncomfortable. Well, here's a news flash. If someone is getting ready to bust hell wide open, the thought of going there should make them just a little bit uncomfortable. Now, another pitfall for anyone who's been saved for a while is after a few years, you know all the stories. You can speak the language and play the game pretty well, but the awe and wonder of being a child of God has lost some of its luster. That is why it is so vitally important to be in daily fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers. By doing so, we find that our souls are refreshed, and instead of becoming bored with God, we find ourselves finding new facets of His nature and gaining a deeper understanding of His Word. If we don't, just like it says at the beginning of verse 6, eventually our appetite for God will diminish and finally disappear. If we long for the pleasures of our sinful past, it will eventually decrease our appetite for the things of the Lord. Verse 10 says, "Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me?'" Now, these complainers were not pleased with the direction of the march, and they were continually finding fault with the way that Moses was leading them. But why are they harassing Moses? He's in the same boat that they are. Just like all the others, Moses' journey is completely dependent upon the moving of that cloud. But instead, they complain. They felt like they were moving in slow motion. "We are moving too slow, Mo." I chuckled when I wrote that. That's a play on words. Slow-mo. Does anyone see the irony here? Moses is complaining about everybody else complaining. I love verse 15. "So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I have found favor in your sight. And do not let me see my wretchedness." That's got to be the ultimate letter of resignation. "Lord, if you really love me, please kill me right here and right now." Aren't you glad that God doesn't always answer our prayers the way that we want? It reminds me of Elijah when he told God, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He's saying, "Lord, Israel has forsaken your altars, and everything's been destroyed, and I'm the last one standing, and I'm not feeling so hot myself." So fast forward a few verses, and we learn that the Lord says, "Okay, they want meat. I'll give them meat." And so he rains down quail upon them. This is Numbers 11:31. "Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground." Where it says 2 cubits deep, it would be better translated 2 cubits high, which means the quail were probably flying around at about 3 feet off the ground. Thus, the Israelites could easily take a club and kill them. It was like batting practice at baseball spring training. I mean, they were whacking quail left and right. The next verse says the people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. "He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they themselves spread them out all around the camp." Remember earlier when I told you this was like baseball spring training? This proves my point. It says, "He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. So the worst batter had 10 homers. I just give it to you like I get it. They spent all day and half the next day gathering quail, and they gathered so much that the least of them gathered 10 homers, it says. That's 50 bushels of birds, which is just under 500 gallons. And some had way more than that. Let me try to put that into a picture that we can better understand. You know those big buckets of Kentucky Fried Chicken? If we were to convert quail to chicken, each person would have had the equivalent of 200 buckets of chicken. Now, why would I bring that up? Well, one of the results of rejecting God and His provision is that it destroys our capacity to discern sufficiency. If God's provision is not enough, then enough will never be enough. In the beginning of human history, when Eve saw that tree was good for food and a tree that could give her wisdom, she took the fruit and ate it along with giving a bite to her husband. That is the way that it always is. The first thing that takes us away from God is a desire for something other than what God has planned for us. That's how lust and our fleshly appetites are. If we try to fulfill the lust of the flesh, we will never get enough. We will never satisfy the demands of our fleshly nature. It is completely insatiable. I just need one more time, one more drink, one more visit to that website. But you know what? It never works that way. A good example is alcohol and drugs. Well, it used to take one drink or one pill. Now it takes 2, 4, and then 8 and so on, because our tolerance of the chemicals also increase. In the same way, our lustful tolerances will also behave in an ascending manner. Lust is very much like a fire. The more you feed it, the hotter it gets, and the more that it demands. Listen to verse 33. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. Question. Why do you think God gave them the quail and then sent a plague because of it? That doesn't seem really fair. Well, I think it was because of their greed and their unbridled desire in gathering way too many quail. Now, this correlates to the manna in which they were to take an omer apiece for each person in the tent. Now, an omer is not quite 2 quarts. So do you see the disparity here? God says all you need for sustenance is just 2 quarts of manna. Now, one homer is over 192 quarts. And the worst quail hunter gathered 10 homers. So they're saying, no, Lord, what we really need is not 2 quarts of manna, but 1,920 quarts of quail. The place could have been called Manna No More, or Quail City, or, to return to our baseball analogy, Foul Game. But you know what they called it? Kibroth Hattaavah. Translated, that means graves of lust. The desire of those people en route to the land of blessing was for something outside of the will of God. He had provided for them all the food that they needed, but they wanted something different, a change of diet. They asked for something that was completely legitimate, but which was not provided for them at that moment in the plan of God. He knew what was best for them, but they demanded their way, so God finally gave them what they wanted. Incidentally, that's where lust always ends. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That means that if you are employed in sin, you don't get paid in dollars, but in little installments of death. Now, people may not believe that, but Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Let me read a portion of Psalm 106. It could have been the epitaph placed on all of their tombstones. Speaking of this very event that we're talking about, this is Psalm 106:13. It says, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request. But listen to this. But sent leanness into their souls. What a tremendous statement that is. He gave them what they requested, but he sent leanness into their souls. If we persist in refusing God's plan and continue demanding something that is out of his will, the worst thing that may happen in our lives is that he may give us what we want. Verse 7, please. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Alice Pike needed some things from Walmart, so a few years ago she went to one in Covington, Georgia. She pushed her cart around collecting a great deal of merchandise. She took her pile of things and waited patiently as they were added up. The total was $1,671.55. This was not going to be a problem for Alice Pike, though, as she reached into her purse and confidently handed the cashier a $1 million bill. She then waited patiently for her change. She, of course, went to jail instead. Counterfeiting is always a bad idea. And what applies to money applies even more so to God. That's what verse 7 is referring to. The nation of Israel bowing down before a counterfeit God. Exodus 32 records a story if you want to follow along. After Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the tablets for God's commandments, the people became impatient at his delay. Now, this seems incredible to me. These people are hardly out of Egypt before they fall into idolatry again. There were no pagan priests, temples, or idols to lure them, but they managed to make their own idols and improvise their own ceremonies. Exodus 32:1 says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'You thankless brood of vipers, that's my brother you're talking about. Get back to your tent, you bunch of knuckleheads.'" You're thinking, my Bible doesn't say that. Well, that's what it should have said. It would have made for a much shorter chapter. Now, much is being said these days about meeting the felt needs of people, but here was a nation that didn't know what its needs really were. They thought they needed an idol, but what they really needed was faith in their great God who had revealed himself so powerfully to them. Quoting Exodus 32:6, Paul continues, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, where it says play there, it's not talking about them picking up teams to play kickball. In Genesis 26:8, we read, "It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah." That word caress is the same word translated play here. So play is a euphemism for lustful activity. So once again, it doesn't mean play as in playground, which makes much more sense, because if Isaac is caressing Rebekah that way as his sister, we have a whole new set of problems to deal with. So the eating and drinking refer to the excessive feasting that also followed the sacrifices. What this verse is referring to is not one of Israel's finer moments. Imagine the scene. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. But since he is away for so long, the people get restless and convince Aaron, who is the brother of Moses, to make a golden calf to lead them. As a side note, anytime you have to fashion your god and drag it along behind you in a U-Haul, it's probably not a good idea. I want a god that can carry me. I don't want to have to lug my god around. My back hurts bad enough as it is. Anyway, so Moses heads down the mountain with the two tablets on which are written the Ten Commandments. But then he sees the people dancing around that calf. He becomes so enraged that he smashes the commandments on the ground. We are then treated to one of the most interesting conversations in all of Scripture between Moses and his brother Aaron. I can almost hear it now. "Moses, what happened? I leave to get the commandments and I come back to the Mardi Gras." Verse 21 says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such evil upon them?'" What did these people do to you, Aaron, to make you do this? It must have been horrific. Tell me, was it bamboo under the fingernails or the Chinese water torture? Tell me what they did to you, my brother. Aaron says, "Moses, I know this looks bad, but just calm down a little bit. I have a perfect and reasonable explanation for all the things that have happened. There I was minding my own business when they came to me and said they were pretty sure you were dead somewhere on the mountain. So they asked me to make a god to lead us out. Let me go on record here and say that I was against the idea, but what more could I do?" Now, brother, here comes the crazy part. "I took the gold, threw it into the fire, and out popped this calf." That would be the worst lie ever, by the way. Having an older brother, I can just imagine Moses grabbing Aaron in a headlock, giving him a noogie. You know, calf popped out of the fire. You think I'm stupid? What does that teach us? Among other things, sin will make you stupid. So in closing, let us pray that we never become so callous and hardened that God finally answers our prayer by sending his judgment among us. I hope we see now that grumbling and complaining is no small matter to God. We find this exhortation in the New Testament, Philippians 2:14. "Do everything without grumbling or complaining." The disheartening thing about that verse is that the Greek word translated "everything" actually means everything. We aren't left with any conditions or circumstances that would allow us to grumble. We are left no wiggle room for whining and complaining. Now, this is something I have to work on and watch out for every day because, frankly, there have been people and things that make me want to grumble. None of you, of course. Now, here's a real-life example from my own life. In our last church, we had a lady that told me that God had sent her to be my personal thorn in the flesh. I told her, "Sister, you're not just a thorn, you're the whole bush." This is why you need to keep praying for your pastor. I don't want to be a grumbler, and I hope that you don't either. And Father, it is so easy to grumble, and we have been given so much more than even the children of Israel. They were freed from Egyptian bondage, Lord. We have been freed from the bondages of sin. And yet so many times, Lord, I find myself grumbling and complaining about luxuries. My car don't work good. I want a bigger house. I complain about things, Lord, that many people will never even experience in their lives. So have mercy upon me, Lord. Help us to be more thankful. For that is one of the greatest evidences of a Christian, is a thankful heart. And we have much to be thankful about. Father, I've heard it said that if you want to make someone thankful, take everything they have, burn it up, and then give it to them 10 minutes later. We truly don't know how blessed we are in this room. Help us to realize that, Lord. We thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.